Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, that's page 1023 in the Pew Bible, if you're reading along in the Pew Bible. 1 John, chapter 4, we'll start in verse 7 and read through verse 12. 1023 in the Pew Bible. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Apostle John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Let's pray. Father, this is Your word to us. And as we approach this passage, we recognize, Lord, that it is speaking to us of some of the greatest realities that anyone could ever speak of. The love of God demonstrated in You sending Your very own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a humbling thing, Lord, to consider that all of us are sinners, and that You sent Your Son, not because other people are sinners out there in the world and we're not like them, but because we are the sinners. We're the ones who need their sins to be died for. We're the ones who You have moved toward in love. Would You help us to see it? Would You help us to marvel at Your love this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to pay attention for a moment to your heartbeat and to your breath. Just pay attention for a minute. Your heart is beating, you're breathing, maybe you begin to feel your heartbeat pounding in your chest, or you slide your index finger and middle finger over to your wrist and you feel that heartbeat over and over and over again. Or you feel the cold air coming into your mouth as you inhale, chest going up and down, you're breathing, your heart is beating. And unless you're sick this morning, this is probably the first time that you have actually paid attention to your heartbeat or your breathing. Maybe in a couple of days. Probably for most of us, unless we're sick or we have some sort of issues where we feel these things or are much more conscious to these things, it's definitely the first time we've paid attention to our breath or our heartbeat today. I know it is for me. Because we rarely, if ever, consciously think about the heartbeat that we have or the breath that we breathe in daily life. Why? Because our heartbeat and our breath is extremely obvious and it's extremely familiar. It's obvious because we are breathing and our heart is beating and we're walking around. It's obvious. That person has a beating heart because they're standing up right now and they're conscious. It's very obvious to us. It's assumed. And it's familiar because we've been breathing and our heart has been beating since we were born. We've never known anything different unless we've had a heart attack or we have stopped breathing. But hey, guess what? It's beating again and you're breathing again and you're here. It's all we've known. It's very familiar. But if you are anything like me, then you begin to feel a bit uneasy when someone draws your attention to your breathing or to your heartbeat. Have you ever felt that before? You start breathing and you start getting a little short of breath, or you hear your heartbeat and you're like, whoa, okay, that's beating, I'm breathing. And why do we get a little uneasy? The reason is because even though our heartbeat and our breath is obvious and familiar, it's also unique and vital, right? It's unique in that you only get one heartbeat. You only get one set of lungs. And you know that this is the only breath that I've got. This is the only heartbeat that I've got. And it's vital because we know that without breathing and without a heartbeat, we are not alive. We will die. That's the first question the 911 operator asks you when you call. They say, are they breathing? Is there a heartbeat? It is the most important sign of life that you and I both have. So the most familiar and obvious reality in your life is also the most vital and unique reality in your life. And this is the same way that most Christians feel when they hear sermons on the importance of love. You just skim the New Testament and you realize this is the most familiar teaching. Christians should love. You look at Jesus in the New Testament and he says to us in Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and love who? Neighbor. I know you know it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Familiar passages. Then we read this morning 1 Corinthians 13, and you hear that read at every wedding you've probably been to. Paul lifts up love because Christians should be marked by love. The people in this room have probably heard dozens of sermons from this very pulpit on why Christians should love. And it's not just Christians, right? Almost everybody in the world would agree that people should be marked by a generic definition of love. You should love people. You should be nice to them. You should take care of them. We should generally care for our family and our friends and care about them. The Beatles told us that all we need is love. Bob Marley tells us, one love. The world recognizes we should love. And they sing along. Love is obvious and familiar to the church. It's obvious and familiar to the world. And after you've been a Christian for a while, you realize that this command that we're reading from John is obvious and familiar. But what John wants you to do this morning is to slow down. Slow down, like you pay attention to your heartbeat and pay attention to your breath. Because this obvious and familiar command of love is also unique and vital to the Christian life. This passage is telling us that love is the beating heart of the Christian. It is the sign of life. It is the sign that someone is spiritually alive, and it is a birthmark, a mark that they have been born again. John wants you and I to see this familiar and obvious command and to again see it as unique and vital and supernatural. Supernatural. He wants you to see love as something that only the new birth can produce. He wants you to see that the new birth produces supernatural love for one another. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And I want us to listen to John as he shows us four ways Christian love is particularly supernatural. Four ways that Christian love is particularly supernatural and therefore a sign that someone is spiritually alive. Okay? So let's look at the first way that Christian love is particularly supernatural, and that's by first seeing love's supernatural origin. Love's supernatural origin or beginning. Look with me real quick at these first two verses of this passage, 7 and 8, and I want you to notice something. Notice that John roots the command to love in a supernatural origin, which is God himself. Look down at these verses with me. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." There's the command. "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So John looks at us as Christians and he says, love each other. But he's really careful to connect that command to love with God. Did you see that? Anytime love is mentioned, and those two verses, God is mentioned right next to it. Look at that passage again. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. And then he just says it very simply, God is love. There is no love that's not attached to God in this chapter and in these verses. John connects the command to love each other with God himself. There is no disconnect between those two realities, love and God. And it's because he wants to highlight a very particular type of love. He wants to highlight the supernatural nature of love as a sign of the new birth, as a sign that someone has been born again. And because he knows you and I very well. Let me explain. There are two ways you can look at this passage, two different approaches. One will make most people like you in the world, and the other will make most people in the world not like you. Okay, so let's do the one that makes people like you first. And that's called the love is God approach. The love is God approach. So you look at these two verses, and here's how you read them. You look at the word love, and you highlight it and embolden it and put a yellow highlighter on it and make that the key concept. Okay, so here's how you would read it. Love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves is from God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. God is love. The love is God approach. And one of the reasons this passage of God is love is so popular with your non-Christian friends, I guarantee your non-Christian friends know this phrase. They may not know it's from the Bible, but they'll just be like, hey, isn't God love? Or you go into the Hallmark store and you're going to read that on a Valentine's Day card that's just going to say, God is love, on the front of it. Why does the world like that so much? The reason is you can approach it and say that God is defined by my definition of love. God is defined by my definition of love. So God is a piece of clay, and my definition of love is the mold, and I press my mold of love into God, and he becomes the shape of my definition of love. People love that. People love that. For many people in our culture, love is defined as this: the irresistible urge to be with or have another person or thing. That's how most people would define love in our culture. A lot of people define it that way, just an irresistible urge. And we've even experienced that ourselves, a way to define it that way. Many of us, I know I experienced this when I first met Taylor Harmon. You just say something like, man, I don't know how to explain it. I just want to be around them. I don't want to not be around them. I just want to be with them. I love them. I love them. Some men talk that way about their car, maybe. But the problem with thinking that way, it's not wrong to feel that way about someone or something, not at all. But the problem with thinking that defines God is that it makes your emotions and your feelings God. God is love means that God endorses whatever I feel irresistibly drawn to, even if it's an adulterous relationship, even if that means sleeping with my girlfriend, even if that means a homosexual relationship, even if it means I'm drawn to something that God forbids. He endorses it because, hey, God is love. I feel love, so isn't God for that? It's the love is God approach. And that's a way to make God very popular in culture. And many, many leaders in the church do this. Many leaders will do this. When it gets hard, you just tell people that their definition of love is the definition of God. But friends, that's not what John is saying in this passage. He wants you to have the second way of understanding this passage. So there's the first way, which is the love is God approach, but there's the second way, which is what John is saying, and it's the God is love approach, which is what he says. God is love. John is saying something that is completely countercultural to us. Here's what he's saying. Love is from God. See how he says that? In verse 7, he says, love one another, for love is from God. And then he says, God is love. John is saying that love is not just something that God does, it's who he is. And the meaning of love comes to us. It doesn't come from within us. It's defined for us from God, and God gets to tell us what love is, because this is who God is. He was loving independent of us. Before the universe began, God was love. And so when we come up to God and say, no, your definition of love is not right, my definition of love is right, we're pretending to be king when we really aren't king. Real love is so central to who God is that John says if a person practices it, real love from God, it's a vital sign that they've been born again. This last Christmas, I was at my Aunt Ronnie's house. It was a long tradition, and one of my cousins received a pair of these virtual goggles. Have you guys seen these? It's really interesting. Basically, if you have a smartphone, you can take your smartphone, put them at the end of these virtual goggles, put them on your face, and it just takes you away. You're on a roller. I put them on, and I was on a roller coaster in the middle of the summer on Christmas Day. It was like 40 degrees outside. Or you can go outer space. You can be lifted above the ocean and then go out among the planets, and it looks very realistic. Or you can get into a cage in the bottom of the ocean and be surrounded by sharks. And you feel, it's amazing, you feel all the emotions. You like trick your senses, adrenaline starts pumping in your body, and you feel like I'm really in the ocean with sharks right now. But here's the thing. You look pretty silly to everybody else that's watching you. You got these goggles on, and you're sitting in a chair, and you're like waving your arms and looking at the ceiling and looking behind you and looking around. You take the goggles off and you realize, huh, still in the living room, still December, not on a roller coaster. Now imagine if you were to take those goggles to the Grand Canyon and you were to stand right on the edge of the Grand Canyon with your virtual goggles on and you were to be like, this is so cool, and you're wandering around and moving your arms around and just telling people that you know are standing by, you should see this, it's so incredible. Wow, look at my virtual reality. People would look at you and be like, don't you want to see the real thing? Don't you want to take the goggles off? Don't you want to see real beauty? The Grand Canyon is right in front of you. Take the goggles off. It's not reality. But you're stumbling around and hitting walls. And that's what John wants us to do. He knows that we often confuse our definition of love and it feels real. But he wants you to take the goggles off at the Grand Canyon. He says, don't you want to see the real thing? Fiddling around with these sentimental definitions of love. Those are good emotions that you feel to be drawn towards these things. But come here. Take your goggles off. Look at the real thing. Look at real love. Let me show you. Let me show you what God says love is by His authority. His ability is to tell us what love is and isn't. He's inviting us, John is, with God, to see a supernatural definition of love that is real and true and right. And it's the mark of the new birth. But there's a problem. John has told us that love starts with God. He's told us that we don't get to define love, but he hasn't told us how to love. He hasn't told us what it is yet in these first two verses. He just said love starts with God. You should love each other. That's from God. God is love. He decides what love is, but he hasn't said what love is or how to do it yet, has he? What are you going to say, John? And that's why he wrote these next two verses, 9 and 10, and that leads to our second point, and it's this. He wants us to see the supernatural nature of love by seeing love's supernatural shape. He wants us to see love's supernatural shape. So John knows that we're asking that question. What's going on, John? How do you love? What is love? And then he writes verses 9 and 10 to answer that question. Let's look at those verses together. He says, "In this is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." So this is it. This is the definition. Here's how we see it among us. "That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love," John says. "Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John does something completely unexpected here. Completely unexpected. He tells us to love one another. He tells us that love has a supernatural origin, that God gets to define it. And then we ask, well, how do I love others then, John? How do I do it? And instead of giving us practical steps on loving each other, which is, I think, what most of us would do, we'd say, oh, here's how you love people. Instead of showing us how we should love one another, he shows us how God has loved us. Isn't that interesting? Instead of saying, here's how to love other people, he says, here's how God has loved you. It's because he wants you to see the supernatural shape of love. He wants you to see what love really looks like by showing you how God has loved you. If love starts with God, then it only makes sense for us to look at how God loves in order to understand love. And so picture John like a tour guide, and we're his tour group. And he comes up here into the front of the church, and he says, okay, we're going to come with me, and we're going to go on a tour, and we're going to look at and marvel at the panorama of God's love. Let's look at it together. Let's look at it in verses 9 and 10. So let's just follow John and marvel at God's love together and see how that is a mark of the supernatural shape of love. Here's the first thing he says. First, God's love acts. It acts. Look at verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." God looks at the hard-hearted corruption of us. He looks at the ignorant rebellion of the world. He looks at the deadness of our hearts in sin. And how does He respond? He turns away from us, leaves us in our sin, and tells us, "You deserve it." No, no, no. That's not what God does. God acts. He sends His Son. He sends someone. He does something when He encounters our sin. God's action of sending His Son is incredible. It's more amazing when you consider who He sent His Son to. Look at verse 10 with me. Look down at verse 10. John says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. God not only acts in love when we rebelled against him once, he acts in love toward us when we're continuing to rebel against him. It's not like we sinned once, we said we're sorry, and God said, okay, I'll send my son to pay for that sin that you committed. No, no, no. God sends his love as we're continuing to rebel. He sent his son when we were in the depths of our rebellion, when we were walking away, spitting in his face. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. That's love. That's love. This is love. God's love acts. Second, God's love costs. It costs. Look at verse 9 again. It says, God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. Have you ever received an unexpected, extravagant, and precious gift? Perhaps someone paid an expensive bill for you and you weren't expecting it. That was something really costly. Or maybe you received a priceless family heirloom that you were not expecting to receive. And what's our typical response when someone just really lavishes something on us? What's our typical response? If you're like me, it's usually like speechless denial. You know what I'm talking about? You gasp. You cover your mouth. You cry. Oftentimes when you see people receiving those extravagant gifts on those like TV shows where someone gets their socks blessed off and they get something they totally weren't expecting, what do? They do this. They shake their head. They say no. Sometimes people say no. This can't be, because deep down we know I don't deserve this type of extravagance. And that's how we're supposed to respond to what we're reading here. John wants us to see the extravagance and the preciousness of God's love in sending his son. Look at the extravagance for a minute. God sends who? His son. Within the mysterious fellowship of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son lived in perfect harmony and love for all of eternity past. Jesus is the perfect image of God. God looks at Jesus, and we read in the Bible at his baptism, he says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. We read all throughout the Bible, and it's just very obvious that God is crazy about his son. He loves Jesus. He is the perfect, spotless, holy, loved son of the Father. Jesus is an extravagant gift. This is the son who was sent in the love of God. But then look at the preciousness, too, that John shows us. Who does God send? God sends his only, only son. John is laboring for us to see how precious Jesus is. He's perfect. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in compassion. He's perfect in justice. He created all things, and he was perfectly adored in heaven, and rightly so. Jesus was the precious one. There's no one like him. I can't give you an analogy or a story to try to communicate to you how precious and amazing Jesus is. That's the son that was sent. Do you see how costly the love of God is? But the cost goes deeper still. Look with me at the end of verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, look at this, to be the propitiation for our sins. God sends the most extravagant and the most precious gift of his son. For what purpose? To be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Propitiation means that Jesus receives all of the wrath and all of the punishment that I deserve for my sins in my place. God sends his precious, spotless Son to absorb all the wrath of cruel, stained sinners. And he didn't just absorb God's wrath in general, Vine Street. He endured your wrath. Think of the worst sin you've committed. That's the one Jesus died for and was punished for. Do you see how costly this love was? It cost everything. This is the love of God. This is love. This is the shape of love. Finally, let's notice here in this text that God's love benefits. Look at verse 9 again. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God the Father sends his precious Son so that we, the rebels, the sinners, the ones who were walking away from him, might live. So in verse 10 says that Jesus died to be the propitiation for our sins. Think for a moment back to the last thing that was great cost to you, that you spent a lot of money on. Think about the last thing that really, when you got it, it kind of hurt a little bit. That was costly. Woo! Okay. It was probably something that benefited you, wasn't it? It was a house. It was a car. It was a new tool. It was some remodeling that needed to be done. Maybe it was a vacation that you really saved up for. Even though it cost us, it benefited us. But God gives this extravagant, precious gift so that we might benefit. We benefit. When a person trusts in Christ, it means that the wrath that we were going to receive gets paid for by Jesus. And so you can sing that song, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. The benefit comes to us, and this is love. This is love, so that we might live. And so John stops there on our tour. He says, did you see that? See that panorama of God's love? You see this supernatural shape of God's love? God acts in sending his Son. It costs God his precious and extravagant Son, and it benefits you. And then John turns to us after taking us on that tour of love, and he says to us, verse 11, which leads to our third point, and it's this. He wants you to see the supernatural nature of love by seeing love's supernatural impulse. Love's supernatural impulse. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Sound familiar? This is the same command he just said in verse 7, right? In verse 7, John says, beloved, let us love one another. And then in verse 11, he says, beloved, God loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's nothing really new here, really. Except this, he just showed us this huge panorama of God's love. And he wants the effect to be, when you hear verse 11 after taking that tour with him, to be, oh, I see what you mean by love. Oh, that's what you mean by love. He's redefining love for us. And he wants you to say, oh, that love. That's the type of love I should be marked by. When we have the shape of supernatural love in our minds, God acting when we didn't deserve it, the incredible cost of his love in sending his Son, and how it's all aimed at benefiting sinners, it makes the command of us to love pretty amazing, isn't it? Because naturally, most of us think of love in kind of give and take categories, don't we? Right? Most of us think in categories of kind of the love tank idea, right? Which is, you keep my love tank full, and I can love you, and I'll keep your love tank full, and then you can love me. But if you keep my love tank empty, I can't love you. I won't love you. If you spurn on and spit on my love and walk away from my love, I'm not going to get used and abused by you. I'll give my love to someone who will value it, who can keep my love tank full. That's a natural way to view love. It hurts to be burned by people. It hurts to sacrifice. It's natural to push back on someone when they shirk from your love. It's a natural thing to do. And that's why John is calling you to supernatural love. That's why you need the new birth to love this way. Human beings don't naturally love this way. In our sin nature is a selfishness. By God's grace, human beings are capable of loving each other. But it does have its limits, right? John's calling supernatural love. And this is why I'm borrowing this point from another pastor named John Piper here. He points out in verse 11 that John uses the word ought here for that very reason. Did you notice that in verse 11? Look at verse 11 again. He says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John's not just calling us to simply imitate God's love. He's definitely calling us to do that. But he's saying that this love will happen in a Christian's heart for others. It will happen. It's like he's saying, if you're walking around, your heart ought to be beating. If you're talking to me, you ought to be breathing. That's the ought he's using there, saying, this is what has to be happening for you to do this type of love. When a dead heart comes alive in the new birth, the heartbeat that they receive is one that beats with Christ-like love for others. That can only be done through the new birth. They receive this supernatural impulse to love in the way that they have been loved by God. Acting towards those who do not respond with love towards them, costing them greatly, sacrificing much, even going through deep pain so they can love others, and it's all for the other's benefit. That is supernatural love. So brothers and sisters, can I just encourage us today with this? Let's stop waiting to love others. Let's stop waiting to love other people. So many of us, for various reasons, we wait. We wait. We delay. We say, I'm not going to love until they tell me they're sorry for what they've done to me. I'm going to love. We say, I'm just going to wait until I have a little bit more money and savings to love. We say, I'm just going to wait until I'm finally finished with school to love. We say, I'm just going to wait until my kids are a little older to love. I'm just going to wait until I have just a little bit more time in my schedule to love. But God's reminding us, Vine Street, he's reminding you and me, that the love we are to be marked by is one that is sacrificial. It's one that costs us. And as much as we need challenging in this area as a church, as I was preparing for this sermon, it's also one of, I think, the great strengths of our body is our love. And it's a blessing. When I think about the young mothers in our church who daily lay down their lives for their kids and receive no thanks, when I think about the older saints who regularly show up, volunteer, write notes, bake things, serve those in need. When I think about the members who tirelessly serve even in the midst of much physical pain, it's an evidence of supernatural love in our midst. And it's a joy to pastor a people that are marked by a supernatural impulse to love. It's a sign of the new birth. And when all of us together are marked by that supernatural impulse, something amazing happens, which leads to our conclusion and our fourth point, and it's this. You see love's supernatural result. And we'll close with this. What happens when everybody loves that way, when new birth happens and people start loving in the way that Jesus has loved us, is the unseen God becomes seen. Look at verse 12. Look at what John says. He says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." How many times have you heard people say, "If I could only see God, then I would believe. If I could just see him, if he would just show up, I'll believe. I'll believe." And John says, "You can see him." John says, "You can see him." And it doesn't mean that God's going to show up right in the middle of the sanctuary when I say amen. John says, "No one has ever seen God." No. John says that when you and I love each other with the shape of God's love, like the cross, like Jesus laying down our lives, God is present among us. God, this is what he means when he says, God abides in us. God is present in our love for each other. Do you want to see God? Spend time with the mother laying down her life for her kids. Do you want to see God? Spend time with the elderly saint who serves through pain. Do you want to see God? Come to Super Sunday. It's all there. People laying down their lives, living in community, bearing burdens, sacrificing greatly, much like the cross. How's Germantown going to know that God is present and working in a mighty way at the corner of Vine and Highland? How are they going to know? When you love one another. When the person that hates you becomes the object of your prayers. When the person at this church who has hurt you is the person that you finally move towards in love. When that sick member of this church becomes the object of your time and your money and your resources. When your spouse becomes the object of your service rather than the object of your scorn. That's when God shows up and he's seen. God will be seen as working in our midst. When our lives reflect the costly love of God in the cross. This is the powerful sign of the new birth. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, we need your help in carrying out this command. And we don't just need a pep talk, Lord. We need your spirit that you've given us in the new birth to come and give us life according to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would fill this church with people who act in love, who sacrifice in love, who seek to benefit others in love. And I pray that your gospel will be known in the way that we love. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll now respond to the Lord and what he said to us in his word, whether that is sitting at your seat, praying, whether that's standing and singing, whether that's walking down to the front and talking with me about what it would look like to